Our reading today is John 20, 1 through 18. Let us listen for the word of God. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
I want to say a word of thanks for the ministry of music of our choir this entire holy season. Friday evening, when the choir ministered through Du Bois's Seven Last Words, it was probably the most powerful Good Friday experience I've ever had. So let's express our appreciation to our choir, our music. A song by a singer named Rihanna has become one of the best-selling singles of all time. It sold more than 7 million copies. It has reached a global audience, topping the charts in 25 countries. The song is entitled "We Found Love," and I've memorized the lyrics. The lyrics are, "We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place." But something about this repetitive driving theme has touched the hearts of millions upon millions of people around the world. All this Lent, we've been talking about places in life that can feel hopeless. Places like shame and addiction, depression, grief, powerlessness. And as we've talked about hopeless places, we've turned to one another within the community, and we've turned to Scripture to discover how we might find hope in these kinds of hopeless places. Our Christian affirmation is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing that we can experience in life, no matter how hopeless it might seem, no matter how burdened it feels, how imprisoned we feel, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It gets better. So today, on Easter, we want to talk for a few minutes about what can seem like the most hopeless place of all, the hopeless place that we call death. The death of those we love, the reality of our own death. And we want to turn to one another again as we talk about this topic. All this Lent, Pastor Dawn has been talking to people from our congregation who have experienced places that can feel hopeless. People from our depression group, people from our grief group, from our group studying and discussing addiction, our group that meets to read and study shame. This morning, she's going to talk with a member of our cancer support network, here at Foundry. And we'd like to ask Pastor Dawn and Chuck Hilty, a member of the cancer support group, to come forward at this time.
Thank you, Chuck, for coming and sharing. And friends, this is a very personal thing, so we give thanks to God that Chuck has said that he would share a part of his story with us. Chuck's mother had cancer, and she died in 1973. His wife had cancer and died in May of 1993, and they were married just shy of 29 years. And Chuck was diagnosed with prostate cancer in 1998. Chuck, tell us about the experience when you first got the call.
I was lying in bed, 7:30 in the evening. My leg was propped up because I'd broken my ankle just a few days before. And the phone rang, and here are the very distinctive tones of my doctor. "This is Arnie Quart. We've got the tests back, and you have just a teensy-weensy bit of cancer." And my response to him was, "Well, if I must have it, that's the right amount to have."
After it started settling in, how did you begin to then cope with what you were facing?
Because I had a fairly early diagnosis, there was lots of chance to consult with pastors, with Phil Wagaman, to consult with my primary doctor and other specialists. And my primary doctor even sent me to a psychologist who specialized in treating before and after men who were facing prostate cancer surgery.
Chuck, when we talked earlier, you said when you were in the hospital waiting for your surgery to happen, that you had one of the most profound spiritual experiences in your life, that it was truly then that you really felt the presence of the living God.
Absolutely. I'd been rolled into the hallway outside the operating room and then left alone. And after about 5 minutes, I figured out that, yes, that's what it's going to be. I'll be here alone. But I began thinking about the wise and gentle counsel that Phil Wagaman had given me in the preceding week. And then I began to think of a series of pastors throughout my life who had played a very effective part. One of them was Dr. Ed Bauman, long the pastor here. And it was during Ed's pastorate that I suddenly realized that I had started attending church out of desire and not out of duty. So as I was offering a prayer of gratitude for the presence of each of these pastors in my life, I also found myself beginning to hum and to whistle the best upbeat tunes from the Methodist hymnal, some of them that we've heard here today and others that are familiar to all of us. So I am probably the first person to be wheeled into the cancer operating room at Washington Hospital Center humming and whistling good Methodist tunes.
Chuck, my friend, undoubtedly, as we look out at this sea of people, there is somebody here that either has cancer or has the experience of someone that has cancer. What would you say to those folk?
That I hope you can have the feeling that I had as I was being rolled into the operating room, happy, confident, and spiritually exalted.
Thank you, Chuck, for sharing with us. God bless you, brother.
Because of the advances in medical science and research, 2 out of 3 people diagnosed with cancer now survive it and live for years to come after their diagnosis. We are very grateful for the work of cancer research. Jane's sister Kathy is a researcher in the area of breast cancer, and we're grateful for her and all people who commit their lives to studying and researching cancer. Still, cancer is a scary thing. In our time, I think cancer has not only become a stark reality for those who are diagnosed with it, but it has become something of a symbol. Cancer and HIV have become symbols of our vulnerability, our lack of security. They're symbols of the truth that, as the old preachers used to say just before the altar call, none of us know what tomorrow may bring. Sometimes when I am lying in bed at night in the dark, waiting for the melatonin to kick in, I will start feeling my body looking for lumps. And if I find one, as I sometimes do, I will say to myself, I wonder if this is it. I wonder if this is it. So far, the next morning, when I've gotten up in the daylight, I've not been able to find the lump again, thank goodness. But the lump in the night is a symbol of my vulnerability. It is a symbol of the tomorrow that I fear will someday come, and you can be sure the tomorrow that I fear will someday come. As Richard John Newhouse used to say before he died, the death rate is holding steady at 100%. So the question I want to ask this Easter morning is this: is the cemetery a hopeless place? Is the columbarium a hopeless place? The cemetery was a hopeless place for Mary Magdalene the first Easter. She'd gotten to the cemetery before daybreak while it was still dark. Jesus had died on a Friday afternoon. And because the Jewish law said that no one was permitted to touch a corpse on the Sabbath, Saturday, they had dropped Jesus' body into a tomb and rolled a stone in front of the entrance to keep it there until after Sabbath was over on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene had come to the cemetery to be ready when daylight would come and a new day would begin and the Sabbath was over. She wanted to be ready to wash Jesus' body and to anoint it and to prepare it for its final burial. But as she got to the cemetery, still in the dark, and found her way to the tomb, she discovered that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, and Jesus' body was gone. So she ran to get Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, the boys who had hung out with Jesus, who had hung with Jesus during his ministry. She ran to get the men to come and to help figure out what to do because Jesus' body was gone. Peter and John got there. They looked inside the tomb. They discovered Jesus' body wasn't there. And their immediate conclusion was that if someone had bothered to steal Jesus' body, they may still be searching for Jesus' friends, for his disciples. And so they ran home and hid in their basements, leaving Mary Magdalene alone at the cemetery by herself. The Gospel of John, in a couple of sentences, tells us four times they repeat. John repeats four times in the Gospel of John that Mary Magdalene was in the cemetery weeping. Four times, one after another, John tells us that Mary Magdalene was in the cemetery weeping. John wants us to understand that Mary Magdalene was in a hopeless place. The last thing that we can do for those we love the most is to make sure that their bodies, their remains get to their final resting place. It is our last act of love for those we love, to make sure that their remains are cared for with dignity. It's the last thing that we can do here on earth for those we love. And Mary was weeping because she could not even find Jesus' body to perform this last act of caring, this last act of love. It's while she was weeping that Jesus came to her. The resurrected Christ came to her. And the resurrected Christ told her to do two things, and I want to suggest this Easter morning that the two things that the resurrected Christ told Mary Magdalene to do are the two things that we all need to do if we want to find the path out of the hopeless place we call death to resurrected life. The resurrected Christ told Mary two things. First of all, he said to her, "Do not hold unto me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Don't hold unto my body. Don't hold unto the past me. Don't hold on to the past between us. Don't hold on to the past in your life. You've got to let what has happened go. You've got to let me ascend to God. You've got to let me go. Don't hold on to me. And then second, the resurrected Christ said to her, "Don't hold on to me, but you go to my brothers, the disciples. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't hold on to my body, don't hold on to me, but go and minister to the disciples. Go and minister to the boys hiding in their basements, scared to death. Tell them it's not over, boys. Help them. Minister to them. Minister to the disciples. If we are going to find hope in the cemetery, every death that we experience needs to be a letting go of the past. We're not going to get back there. We're not going to be able to go back there. We're not going to know the same kind of love that we could know with this person when they were flesh and blood, you've got to let go. And the second thing that we need to do in the hopeless place of the cemetery is that we need to go from the cemetery and find someone else who needs ministry, someone else who needs care, so that we can minister to them, that we can act out in our ministry and our service to another the love that we were blessed to know with the one who is gone that we can't hold unto anymore. Every experience of death is a letting go, and it is a commissioning, it's a call, it's an ordination. Every death in our life is a letting go, and it is an ordination for us to go and minister and serve someone else who needs love, someone else who needs care. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but I am convinced that it was Mary Magdalene who turned the frightened disciples into effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that it was Mary Magdalene, after the risen Christ had ordained her to this ministry in the cemetery, I'm convinced it was Mary Magdalene who went back to the scared, frightened boys and helped them become men. Who went back to the frightened disciples and helped them to become apostles who, with their bold preaching, would literally transform the world, and whose ministry is the reason that we know about the resurrected Christ and are in this place to be. In the cemetery, the path to hope, the path to resurrection, is letting go and going forth to serve those who need to be ministered to. Every death is a call to ministry. Whenever we have a memorial service or a funeral here, and we remember a saint of our community, the question during that service is, now who will come and follow me? So that the ministry that this person has done during their life of service will not leave a vacuum in the world, but will instead call forth one, two, three, or four of us to minister to those in need. Every death is a letting go of the past and a call, commissioning, ordination to love and minister and serve anew. I suspect that this is true not only when we lose a loved one to death, but I suspect it is also true of our own dying. I've been there a few times. Dying is work. And I expect that dying is the work of letting go. Letting go of these bodies, letting go of this world here, letting go of the love that is in the past, that the work of dying is letting go, but it is also the work of ascending to a new body, a body not made with hands, not made with cells, but a body that is love, that is pure love. I suspect that the work of dying is not letting go of these bodies and then resting, but it's letting go of these bodies and then ascending to a new body where we do ministry and where we continue to work and to serve in new ways. Part of the reason I say this is because I sometimes experience people who were part of my life who have died. Wherever they are, I sometimes experience them still loving me. I sometimes experience people who were part of my life who are gone, and I just have this sense that wherever they are still praying for me. They are still ministering to me. Sometimes I swear I can hear my old friend and teacher and mentor, Art Brandenburg, saying to me, just do it. Just do it, Dean. Don't think so much about it. Just do it. And I can hear Bill Coffin saying to me, if you don't know what else to do, go get arrested. Find an injustice and go get arrested. That'll clarify things for you. I went away to college 1965. And the Quakers were having a prayer vigil in front of Selective Service. And I'm not quite sure why, but I decided to go and to stand in the line and to pray with them. In Reading, Pennsylvania, this was news, it turned out, to have a prayer vigil for peace in Reading, Pennsylvania, 1965. The newspaper came and took our picture, and the next day, there is my picture. On the front page of the newspaper, in what the newspaper didn't call a prayer vigil, but they called it a demonstration. I was scared to go home to my staunch Republican father. So finally, I went home, and we had dinner, and after dinner, I got impatient, and I said, Dad, did you see the newspaper? And he said, I saw the newspaper. And I said, well, what did you think? And he said to me, I think you're probably right. And now, the rest of my life, when I do things that I'm not quite sure why I do them, but it seems like the right thing to do at the time, I can hear sometimes my father saying to me, well, you're probably right. I can hear my mother say to me, go wherever it is that Christ takes you. Go wherever it is that Christ takes you. I think even our own dying is a letting go, and when we let go, we ascend to a different kind of body, a body of pure love, where we continue to love and minister to those that we have left behind. So I pray for the grace that when my time comes to let go of this body, to ascend to an eternal body of love, I pray that I will have the grace to let go and the grace to move to a new place, to a body that I believe will be able to love better than I've been able to love in this body. I believe if I can let go and ascend to a new body, I will be able to better work for justice and inclusion and right in that body than I have been able to work for it in this body. I believe that I will be better able to minister. I will be a better minister in that body than I'm able to be a minister in this body. I think that when we've done the work of letting go of this body, it is our true ordination, and we are all ordained. We are all ordained. Christ puts Christ's hands on our head and ordains us to a new ministry. Resurrected with Christ into a body that is pure love, we will be able to love and serve and minister and work for justice and inclusion in a way even more powerful and profound than we have been able to do here. This is my hope. This is my conviction. This is what I believe. I believe it gets better. Even at the last moment here, it still gets better.